But John chapter 17, this is, to set the scene, it is after the Last Supper. It is just before, starting in John chapter 18, is when they will be in Gethsemane and the soldiers will come and take Jesus and crucify him. And this is the Lord's Prayer, not the disciples' prayer, which we pray, our Father who art in heaven, but it is the Lord's Prayer because it is the Lord praying. We only made it through five verses last week, and it was the section where the Lord prayed to the Father about himself. It was a kind of listening in on someone else's prayer. And we'll just read through those verses on our way to pick up in verse 6. It says this in John 17. These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. He picks up in verse 6 and says, I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. I have manifested thy name. The word manifested, it means to make visible. From the beginning, Israel was not like all of the other nations around them that were idolaters, because if you were a worshiper of you know, any of the false gods, Molech or Aphrodite, whoever, they all had idols so that you could know just what your God looked like. The Lord, from the very beginning, when he gave the Ten Commandments, says, thou shalt have not make unto thee any graven image. And he specifically says in other places, I don't want you to try to represent me with something carved, because whenever you try to do that, you limit him to some degree. I mean, first of all, we're told God is spirit, God the Father, so it's pretty tough to represent that. But he doesn't want to be represented by a physical image. But yeah, because of that, there's always that question, what is God like? I mean, they heard his voice from the mountain, they have his word, they had his commandments, but what is he like? And Jesus Christ is the answer to that question. I have made manifest, literally, I have made visible thy name unto the men which you gave me out of the world. It's interesting, the same word is used in 1 Timothy 3:16. Timothy says, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. God was manifest in the flesh. In case you're wondering, is Jesus God? Yes, God was manifest in the flesh. Jesus Christ took on human form and represented everything that we would want to know about what God was like. We know God is holy. That was something that the scriptures made clear, that he was holy, that he was, there was none like him. Well, Jesus Christ was holy, without sin, without being tainted by the stain of this world. We're told God is love, and Jesus Christ absolutely epitomized love, whether it was love for the hungry and feeding them, love for the sick and healing them, love for the woman caught in the act of adultery and forgiving her and telling her not to sin anymore. He was the epitome of love. He made manifest, he made visible, he put on skin around what God was like. And truthfully, in some ways, that's what we're supposed to do. If we have Christ dwelling in us, we are supposed to be the visible representation of Christ on this world. That's a scary thought when you think about it, because I don't know about you. I do know about some of you. I know for me, I don't do that anywhere near as well as I should. Sometimes I do, rare occasions. If you've seen something in my life that's good or praiseworthy, that's pretty much Jesus Christ working through me. When you've seen something that's pretty lousy or pretty weak, that's me. You know, Jesus Christ portrayed the Father perfectly, made his name manifest to the men, notice, which thou gave me. Thine they were, and you gave them me, and they have kept thy word. Thine they were. And again, the disciples are listening to this. John is recording this 65, 70 years after it was said, obviously being brought to his remembrance through the Holy Spirit. But he was there and he heard this. And to hear Jesus say, they, the disciples, were yours long before you gave them to me. On their side, they got to be thinking, well, wait a minute. I was there mending my nets. You walked by. You said, follow me. And I decided to follow you, right? I mean, that was the moment when I made a choice to follow you, right? Well, maybe that was, but Jesus here is saying, they were yours before you ever gave them to me. Which is interesting because as a believer who didn't get saved until I was in college, even though I grew up in a Christian home, I can look back now on my life and see instances where the Lord's hand was on me, whether it was delivering me from my own stupidity, which seemed to happen frequently, or teaching me something I was going to need later on in life, yet I didn't know him at that time. I thought I did, but I didn't know him, but yet he knew me. And here is Jesus showing that one side of the coin. You know, one side of the coin you have free will, that man gets to choose God, but on the other side of the coin you have predestination, that God picks those who are his. And he's saying, you gave them to me and they've kept thy word. I like that, because that's grace. Because look, we've been reading about Peter and he's a bonehead. We've been reading about these guys just a couple chapters back arguing and fighting over who's going to be the greatest, completely not getting what's going on, and yet here's Jesus saying, yep, they've kept my word. And shortly, Peter's going to deny him three times. All of the disciples are going to be scattered. And yet Jesus, through his grace, seeing the end, because again, and we're going to come into this a couple times through this chapter, he's a God who's outside of time and he sees the end from the beginning. So he can look at you the way you're going to be, not necessarily the way you and I see each other now. They've kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. They've known all things that you've given me are from you. They've received what I've given them, and they've believed that you did send me. Received. It's good for me to read that and to know that receiving and understanding are not necessarily the same thing. You don't necessarily have to understand to receive. You remember when the crowd was getting a little thick around Jesus and he realized they were following him basically because he was feeding them and doing miracles, and there's nothing like a free meal and a show. So he had all these people following him and trailing him around, and finally he got kind of sick of it. And in John chapter 6, he turned around and he said, whoever doesn't eat my flesh and drink my blood has no part with me. And they all went, ooh. and he didn't say, no, wait a minute, don't get me wrong. I'm talking about communion later on. I'm talking about, no, he didn't. He just turned around and said it. And he said, oh, what, you got a problem with that? And he made an even stronger point. And it tells us in John chapter 6 that many of his disciples, those were people who were actually trying to be followers of him, not just looking for the show, left him at that point. Because it was a hard saying. They didn't understand and it seemed pretty gross. And then Jesus, it says in John 6:67, then Jesus said unto the 12, will you also go away? Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. And we believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter says, go? Where is there else to go? You're the only one who has the words of eternal life. It doesn't mean that Peter understood. I'm glad that the writers of the Gospels have been faithful time and time again to when Jesus would say, he'd say something and then he'd look at him and they'd have that kind of blank look on their face, you know, huh? And he'd say, do you understand what I just said to you? And they'd go, uh-huh. And then the writer would say, but they didn't understand what he meant. and because you don't have to understand everything, but not understanding everything doesn't mean that you don't receive it. I know, for my wife particularly, one of the things she struggled with before she gave her life to Christ, she'd read the Bible. She grew up with Christian parents, and some of it she didn't understand. Some of it she flat out didn't like. I don't like that. I don't like that it says that I have to be this way. I don't like, you know, and look, all of us have our sections of Scripture that are harder for us to deal with than others. Any of you who are married, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. which means going into her world and dying there. It's not my favorite verse sometimes, especially when I don't feel like she's particularly lovable. Wives, obey your husbands as unto the Lord. And it doesn't say if they're worthy of obeying. It doesn't say that. That's not a fun verse for a lot of people. If you are really fond of particular beverages and you read, be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit, that's not your favorite verse. If whatever your sin may be, we all have parts of this Bible we don't necessarily in our own selves like a whole lot about how we're supposed to treat one another, how we're supposed to lift one another up and count them better than we are. And I know for my wife, she got to a place where she had to say, Lord, I don't understand. I don't understand why you said that. I don't understand why it says this, but I believe that you said it, and I'm going to make a conscious decision to take it all, because I can. It's not a buffet line. You know, my brother-in-law, one of them, he has very clearly said, I'm not going to be a Christian, because I know what it says, and I know that for me to be a Christian means I got to believe all of it. I can't pick and choose. I can't. It's not like going to Wing Wah and grabbing the spare ribs and leaving the egg foo young. I can't do that. I've got to take everything that's on the plate. All, you know, thy whole word is truth. And he said, I'm not ready to give up those things that would require me to give up. I personally respect that. At least he's not pretending that it's not true. He knows it's true, and he's not ready to deal with it. But I know my wife had to get to a place where she submitted herself to the Lord. We all do at some point. We have to get to the place where we say, not my will, but yours be done. I might not understand this. I might not like this, but I know you said it, and I'm going to do it. And it's kind of like the guy in Mark chapter 9 that had the son that was demon-possessed, and he came to Jesus, and his disciples couldn't help him. And Jesus said to him, well, if you believe, all things are possible for those who believe. And he says to him, I believe. Help my unbelief. And I can understand that. Lord, I believe, boys, I want to awful bad. I really want to obey your word. Help me with that. And I think that's a prayer that God will honor. He healed that guy's son. And here, Jesus is saying, they have received. Now, we know they haven't understood. They won't understand until after the resurrection. They won't understand until the Holy Spirit comes upon them and starts to open their mind. But yet, they got to the place where they submitted. And that's what he's saying here in his prayer. And it's a good question. Have you submitted to all things in his word? Are there parts of it that you're holding on? Are there parts of it where you say, no, I'm not giving you that. No, I'm not doing that. I don't like that. He calls for you to give it all to him, like that song that we sang, You Took All of Me. When you think about all of the sin and all of the junk that he took on your behalf and on my behalf, is it unreasonable for us to give him everything? I don't think so. I think it's the most reasonable thing in the world. He says in verse 9, I pray for them. Who's them? Well, he says, I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. For them, the them refers back to the previous verse, they which have believed that you did send me. He's praying for the disciples right here. He's saying, I'm not praying for the world. Now, and it comes into play in this section as well. The world is really kind of used three different ways through the New Testament. You have the word is cosmos. On one hand, it is the world as in everything, the place we live, the planet and the people and the air and everything, the world. The second way is the people. You know, John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. He didn't give his only begotten son for the planet. He wasn't looking for another hunk of rock, but it was the people in the world. The third way it's used is this world system. And we'll get into that a little more in a minute, but kind of the stream, the current, the mindset, not specifically the people, not specifically the planet, but the world system that we live in. Well, here he's talking about people, and he says, I'm not praying for all of the world, but specifically for them which thou hast given me. And again, don't get confused. It's not because he's not praying for them because he doesn't love them. We know God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. But he's praying for his disciples, which are going to start his church, which is going to be the instrument he's going to use to reach out and try to save that world. And so he's praying for them, for they are thine. And all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I'm glorified in them. He's saying, Lord, I am glorified. It brings glory and honor to my name because of the ones you've given me. You know, the ones who are all going to bail on me in a few minutes, I'm glorified in them. In Peter over here, who's going to deny me, you know, basically saying, let me be eternally damned if I even know him, when a little girl asks him, do you even know, you know, aren't you one of him? And I'm glorified in them. How does it possibly bring glory to the Lord to put his name on people like us? It amazes me. Every week before we come up here, last thing we try to do is go in the back room over there and pray for a minute before we start. And usually, you know, as we pray around, there's always somebody who says, Lord, I can't believe you would use idiots like us, but Father, you've decided to do it. Well, that's the reason why he does get glory out of it. It tells us in 1 Corinthians 1:26, for you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. In the base things of the world, in the things which are despised, has God chosen. Yea, and the things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. We always think about stacking the deck when we pick a team. I grew up on the playground, and I know when I was going to school, you want to, if you get the opportunity to pick the teams, you want the first pick, and you always take the best players, and it always, you want, there's always somebody that's the last one picked every time because they're just no good at it, just horrible, and you don't pick them because, in fact, it comes down to it, and it's your pick, and okay, you get him. You can have them. Well, the teams will be unbalanced. Maybe they can just sit this one out. You know, the person that nobody wants, because not only do they not add anything, they actually take away from your team. You know they're going to miss everybody. And, of course, the other team is going to serve to them every single time, and they're going to whiff it. And finally, you've got to dive in front of them and take it. Those are the people Jesus picks. Because when he fills a whole field full of the losers, and then they win, and I've read the back of the book, we win, everybody says, man, that's got to be God, because they're just losers. Well, that's what, you know, the fact that you've been chosen to be a Christian is not a compliment. In case you haven't noticed, it's actually a commentary on how much a loser you are. And God has chosen the foolish things. And that's how he can pray and say, you've given me these guys. He's the one who at one point prayed, oh, Lord, I thank you that you haven't revealed these things to the wise and to the mighty, but to these guys, to the babies, Lord, you've given it to the foolish. I think, and that's what he's saying here. You've given me, and they bring glory to me, because when I work through them and they succeed, everybody's going to say, man, there must be something to that Jesus thing. It's like in Acts chapter 4, I think it is, when Peter stands up, the religious leaders tell him that they got to stop talking about that Jesus guy. And Peter gets up and he boldly, just clear as a bell. This is the same guy who gets freaked out by a little girl. Boldly says, hey, you have to decide whether it's right for us to listen to God or to listen to you. But as for us, we can only speak what we've said and heard. And it says the leaders took note of them, that they were ignorant and unlearned men, but they'd been with Jesus. And that's what happens when you're with Jesus. You don't have to necessarily get a degree or a bunch of letters after your name, but spending time with Jesus can turn you into something completely different. And that's what he's thanking the Lord for here. I am glorified in them. He says, and now I am no more in the world. He's about to leave. But these are in the world. And he's speaking more of the planet than the people, but these are in the world. And I come to see thee, Holy Father. Keep through thy own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. Just as an aside, one of my little pet peeves, this is the only appropriate use of that title, Holy Father, speaking to God the Father. He says, I am no more in the world, these are in the world. Keep them through thine own name. See, he's appealing to God's character to keep them. He knows what they've got coming up. He knows that they're going to go through persecution and trials, that all of them except for John are going to be put to death. And for John, it wasn't a lack of trying. They did boil him in oil. He just didn't die. But he says, Lord, keep them. And that's exciting. You look at Jude. Jude's only one chapter, verse 24. It says, now unto him, this is his closing, that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. I like the fact that God the Father, Jesus Christ, is able to keep us from falling. Because I worry about that a lot. you know, I'm not going to blow it. And I think that's, it's good to have a healthy fear. I until very recently worked in a paper mill. And when I was a kid in high school, I used to work in, I worked on the machines. I don't know if you've ever been through a paper mill before. The machines are huge. They have these multiple ton metal heated rollers that are on top of each other, and the paper passes through those and it dries and flattens the sheet. But I mean, you're talking tons sitting upon tons, and all along the outside of that there are these ropes that you know, guide the thing. And at certain times when the sheet of paper breaks and they have to start it up again, you have to clean that out. And one of my jobs, they'd have the air hoses with a long rubber air hose with metal tips on them, and you'd use that to blow the paper out because those machines are, you know, 100 and some odd inches across. And you'd have to blow in there to get the paper out. Well, those things are going at 50, 60 miles an hour. And what they tell you is you've got those rolls, and the ropes go up over the roll and then underneath the roll, okay? If you take one of those metal tipped hoses and you put it in there and you happen to touch the rope while it's going, if you touch on the outside where it goes over the roll, it will kind of bounce you off of it. If you touch on the underside of the roll where the rope goes over and you get it on the underside, you do the Superman thing and go for a ride, and it pulls you into that machine, and you'll get really flat and really juicy really quick. And you're taught from a very, very early time in there, you need to have a respect of these machines, because as soon as you take them for granted, they'll kill you. If you make a mistake, you're dying. And it's good to have a healthy fear of those machines. Well, I think it's good to have a healthy fear of blowing it. I think we should walk. We're supposed to walk, you know, circumspectly, looking around, because in this world it's so easy to just walk with your head down and not pay attention and just do the next thing. And I think it's good to have that healthy fear, but I also am very glad that there is one who is able to keep me from falling. You know, in John chapter 10, Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. And my Father, which gave them to me, he's greater than all. And no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand." Now think about that for a second. If you have been saved and Jesus gave you eternal life, if it's dependent upon you, what if you blow it a year from now or a week from now? Or in all likelihood, 10 or 15 minutes from now. What happens? Does that mean all of a sudden you don't have it anymore? What does eternal life mean if it's only eternal until I blow it and then he takes it away again? Eternal life, it's kind of past tense there. And he's able to keep us. Nobody can rip us out of his hand. And nobody can take us out of his Father's hand. It's like, as a parent, you know, every year we usually go down to Pennsylvania, and while we're there, we'll go to like the King of Prussia Mall. It's monstrous. Or another one is the Franklin Mills Mall, and it's about a mile long. I don't know, you're just in it forever, and there's a sea of people there. And when we went with our kids when they were really young, the youngest one usually, you'd have daddy on one side with a wrist, and you'd have mommy on the other side with a wrist. Because you don't want to lose them in that sea of people. You'll never find them again, and you're afraid they'll run off. And they don't have any clue. And they could just see something. All of a sudden, there's a toy store over there, and they see some toy they want, and boom, and that would be it. And that, any of you who've ever lost your kids, you know that in the store, like that fear. I mean, some of you right now are going, "I can't believe he's saying that. Oh, I hate that." Because you've had that fear of, "I can't find him." And there's nothing like a woman who's lost her baby. "My baby." I mean, the world has to stop, and all of a sudden, bar the doors, everything. "I got to find." Well, when we were in a mall like that, I would do the vice grip on one hand, and Aileen would do the vice grip on the other. So just in case one of us happened to slip, the other one would have them. And most likely, when they made a run for it, we'd both hold on, so their feet would just come off the ground, and then they'd come right back down, and we'd still have them. Well, that's kind of what God the Father does. Jesus has got one hand, God's got the other. And he's not letting you hold his hand. He's got your wrist, you know, because we know how those kids work. They're like little eels. They can dislocate their wrist, and they put their fingers together, and they just pull right out, and they, you know, they spit and they get it all wet so they can slide out. And so both of us just have that wrist lock on there. And that's kind of God the Father. Nobody's going to pluck them out of my hand. And that's important because they're going to face some tough stuff. They all are. Some of them sooner, some of them later. Beaten, whipped, crucified upside down for Peter. Paul knew it was coming. And that's why he got so excited. You remember from our Sunday night study in Romans 8. in verse 35, he says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it's written, for thy sake we're killed all day long. We're counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul says, I know who I've entrusted myself to, and there's nothing going to pluck me away. I don't have to worry about blowing it. In the hour that I need it, he's going to give me what I need. And this is a guy who took more beatings and more whippings and more stonings and shipwrecks and everything you can imagine and didn't recant. He's able to keep us from falling. And I know that partially because here Jesus prayed, keep them through your own name. God will not deny his name. He says in verse 12, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. And he's going to continue to do that even through the arrest. The soldiers are going to come and he's going to take charge of the situation. He's going to knock them all down. And then he's going to say, I told you I'm the one that you're looking for. Let these ones go. And since he just blew them all down with two words, I am, they say, okay. And because they were supposed to arrest all of them, but they didn't. They only got Jesus. I have kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be filled. Speaking of Judas, the son of perdition, that word perdition, one of the definitions of it is waste. Another place it's translated waste. In fact, in Matthew 26, Mark 14, you remember when Mary broke the ointment, the costly ointment, was worth about a year's wages, and anointed Jesus with it. Judas was the one who said, what is this waste? Shouldn't this be given to the poor, sold, and the money given to the poor? And of course it said he was a thief and he held the bag, that's why he wanted that. But Judas is the one who said, what is this waste? Well, that same word here is perdition. He is literally the son of waste. In case you've ever had that question, did Judas go to hell? It seems like he was not one of the ones that was given. He was there. The scriptures prophesied about him, but he was lost. He says in verse 13, and now I come to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I'm going to you, and I'm saying these things so that their joy would be fulfilled. My joy would be fulfilling them. And I'm sure that was encouraging for them because I don't think Jesus was a bummer. It's funny. If you look back through church history, somewhere along the line, somebody got the idea that to be really right with God, to be really holy, meant to be someone who looks like they were baptized in lemon juice, you know, just and you look at the pictures even from the 1700s, 1800s, and you know, the parson, what does a parson look like? He's scrawny, he's drawn, you know, he's all somber, he's wearing black all the time with some kind of backwards collar that makes him look like he's an undertaker. And you, who got that idea? I look at Jesus through the scripture, everybody wanted to be around him. Kids run right up to him. You know, disciples had to keep the kids away. And he's, cut it out. Let him get up here. What's wrong with you? This is what the kingdom's made of. Anybody who takes one of these and causes them to sin, it'd be better for them to have a millstone. Or he was invited to parties. And not the parties you'd expect him to be invited to. He wasn't invited to the church buffet party. He was invited to the tax collectors and prostitutes party. And he went. Sure, I'll eat with you guys. Yeah. I don't think he was getting drunk and hanging and taking advantage of the prostitutes. He was holy without sin, but he wasn't a bummer. He was fun to be around, and he told them the truth, and he told them in a way that they could understand. He did say to them, go and sin no more. But Jesus was a joyful guy. He was fun to be around. And if he is dwelling in us, shouldn't we kind of be that way? Shouldn't there be something about us? In fact, it's really, you know, Paul talking about I glory in tribulation and we joy in tribulation and persecution. You remember when he was in prison, was it Barnabas or Silas? I forget which one it was. And they had been beaten and they were locked in the stocks in the middle of the night, midnight. And And they're in the middle of the prison and they're singing, top of their lungs, singing away after taking a beating and being locked in an uncomfortable position down in a dungeon. And there's an earthquake and all the doors pop open. And the jailer goes for his sword, because the rule was, if you've got somebody and you're charged with watching them and they escape, you pay their penalty. So he knew he was done for. So he was grabbing his sword to kill himself. And yet Paul said, don't do it. We're all still here. Because everybody else who was in that jail and had an opportunity to run away saw those two guys get the living daylights beat out of them and then have something about them where they were able to sit there and sing to God at the top of their lungs, praising him, thanking him for what they had gone through. And they're like, I got to see how this ends. I got to know what that guy's got, because I haven't been singing in here. And they all stayed. There was something about them that was different. And I think his joy should be in us as well. See, because he says, I'm leaving and I'm saying these things so that they would have my joy. Why would they be joyful if he's leaving? Well, it's because, yeah, they're going to see the crucifixion, but then they're going to see the resurrection. They're going to see the ascension. They're going to see him taken up into heaven, and they're going to know that what he told them in John chapter 14 is true. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. See, anybody who's afraid of death, you get that promise from Jesus, you see him die, then you see him come back to life again, and all of a sudden you realize, you mean I'm just getting up again? And I'm going to go to heaven, and I'm going to go where he's going to be? So the worst thing is really the best thing? Well then, what am I waiting for? Because then, what are you worried about as far as life goes? Why are you afraid of death? Why are you afraid about telling people about him? Because the worst thing is the best thing. That's why their joy would be, that his joy would be fulfilled in them. Now he says in verse 14, I have given them thy word. And the world's hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Here he's talking about that world system. They are not of the world. They're in it, but they're not of it. The world system that we're all born into, a lot of people go their whole life and they don't even realize that there is a world system, that there is a current. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4, he says, if our gospel is hid, it's hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world, and if you're following along, it's in a little G there, hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, capital G, should shine unto them. There is a God, little g, of this world. Satan, called the prince of the power of the air. He's been cast down. He is still ranging around. Nobody's sent him to the pit yet. And he is the God, little g, of this world. He has a plan. He has a goal. He has a plan for your life. There is a God in heaven that has a plan for your life, and then there is a God of this world who has a plan for your life, and they are contrary to one another. And this whole world system is flowing like a really big river in one direction, and it's contrary to the will of God. Now, if you're in that, you might not even know that. I know we used to, when I was a kid, me and my friend would put in and win in rubber rafts. We'd get one of those little one-man rubber rafts and a fishing pole and sit down in that and float downstream until my house, which was pretty close to the Lincoln Line, and fish. Now, when you're in that, you don't even really notice. I mean, the Penobscot doesn't really move very fast. Doesn't seem like. It's not, you know, you're just kind of floating in it. And it seems like you're just kind of going along and you're not really doing anything. And until you get your line hung up and you decide, I need to go upstream about 10 feet and pull this thing out, and you're on a rubber raft. You ever try to paddle a rubber raft against the river? It doesn't happen, because all of a sudden you realize there's a current. You don't know there's a current until you decide to buck it. Well, in this life, you might not recognize that there is a current that's carrying you along. You might think, well, I'm free to choose. I can choose whatever I want. I can do this. I can do that. Yeah, but you have to understand there's somebody who's put out the menu. I mean, when you go to Wing Waff for the buffet, you know there's certain food out there, but there is certain food that's not on the buffet table. The one you like a lot of and that costs them a lot, they don't want to give you that. You know, the teriyaki beef, that's not to eat all you can for $5.95. That's a side item. You know, they give you the stuff that they make in a trash can that's 50 gallons, you know, that costs them 50 cents. Not that it's bad, it's a clean trash, but I mean, you know, they make it in those big old vats because That's the food they want you to eat. And there's a table laid out by this world system, by the God of this world. He wants you to chew from. And he's fine. And if you want to do something that's contrary to what God the Father has said, if you want to do that as a Hindu or as a Buddhist or as an atheist or whatever you want to be, that's okay. He's tolerant. He's pluralistic. He is inclusive. He's all about all religions are fine except one. And you know that because all you have to do is go to any family gathering and bring up the name of Jesus. Just mention that. You want to talk about Buddha, they'll talk about Buddha all day. Everybody loves to talk about Buddha. Wasn't he fat? Wasn't he cute? Didn't he say a lot of nice stuff? You bring about Jesus about it. What, are you judging me? Are you judging me? What, I'm not good enough? I'm a sinner? Oh, yeah, Jesus. They only bring his name up when they swear. For some reason, that's the only time when it's okay to talk about him. Well, I'm telling you what. Jesus said they're in the world, but they're not of it. First John chapter 2, verse 15 says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, it's not of the Father, but it's of the world. Anything that is set for you on a table appeals to your lust on some level. The lust of the flesh, it appeals to your appetites. The lust of the eyes, something that you want, that you desire. The pride of life, something to make you wise. Those are the things that's set out there. And in most any other religion other than Christianity, it appeals to one of those things, the lust of the flesh. The pride of life. Oh, you can be wise. You can be as a god. You can have your own planet. The lust of the eyes. You know, the prosperity gospel appeals to the lust of your eyes. Gold, gold, paint it all gold. You know, you can. But those are of the world. You might think you're free to do what you want outside of Christ, but the truth is, Paul says in Romans 6:20, when you were the servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. You were servants. You were, didn't realize it, but you were a slave. That word servant, it's a doulos, it's a bond slave. You were sold into slavery under sin. And you thought you could do whatever I can. You know, it's like the person who's hopelessly addicted. I can quit anytime I want. Really? Well, let's start right this minute, okay? Pretty soon the shakes start happening. You might be able to reform for a few minutes, but the truth is, we're slaves to sin. But he continued on, and he says, but now, having been made free from sin and become the servants, the slaves of God, you have your fruit unto holiness. We can still choose to sin as Christians. You still have a choice to make. But at least you have a choice. Before you didn't. You were a slave to sin. Now you've been set free. If you were a Christian, he gives you the ability. You still have to make that decision. You can still choose to do poorly. Paul says in Galatians 5, they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. If you follow Jesus Christ, you put to death that flesh, those desires, those appetites. You turn against the world system. And Jesus is saying, hey, I've given them your word. The world hates them because they're not of the world. They're not part of that system anymore, even as I'm not. I pray not that thou should take them out of the world, but thou should keep them from the evil. I wish he'd said, I pray that you would take them out. But he doesn't. We're still to be in here. We have a part to play. But we're not to be of the world. We're just to be in it. And we're not to run away. I mean, our job is not to start some, you know, monastery or Christian commune and get away from that yucky world. Jesus didn't do that. He ate with the sinners. He hung out with them, trying to rescue them out of it. He says, they're not of the world, even as I am not of the world. They are not of the world. And where's your citizenship? You know, you look at Abraham. He's mentioned in is it Hebrews chapter 10? Or no, it's Hebrews chapter 11, how he sojourned in the land of promise looking for a city whose builder and maker was God. Abraham had the promise of God, and yet he never settled down. You look at his life, he never built a city. He always lived in a tent. His life was characterized where he always lived in a tent, and wherever he stopped, he built an altar unto God because he was always looking for some place that God had for him. And while he was in this world, he was just passing through. And it's so easy because there are things in this world that are not bad. You know, I have kids, I have a wife. It's not bad to have those things, to think about retirement, to think about your future, to leave an inheritance. You know, those are good things. But this is not my home. My life is not to be caught up with the things that are here. This is someplace I'm just passing through, and I'm trying to take as many people with me. We're not of the world. Our call is not to make the world a lovely, clean, environmentally rich place to go to hell from. And don't get me wrong, I don't think we're supposed to trash the environment. I do drive a Suburban, but I change the oil into a pan. I don't just pour it out on the ground. I do care about the environment, but you know, when I read Peter say how the whole place is going to burn with a fervent heat, global warming, it is going to happen, and really at a much greater degree than anybody thinks at this point. More importantly, we're supposed to call people out of here. We're supposed to rescue people for eternity. He says in verse 16, they're not of the world, even as I'm not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth, which means to set them apart from the world unto God. Through thy truth, thy word is truth. And that is the sanctifying of that. The sanctifying, the purifying, the thing that sets us apart is his word. And that is the agent that cleans us. He says, neither pray I for these alone. This is where you and I come into the prayer. Oh, I skipped a verse, verse 19. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they may also be sanctified through the truth. He's about to set himself apart as the spotless lamb, the sacrifice. He is going to take our sin upon him, and he's going to be holy and separate from everything and take all of our sin upon him so that we might be sanctified. And then he says, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word for us. You know, he says in 1 Corinthians that God, through his wisdom, has chosen that it would be through the foolishness of preaching that people would be saved. Not through the foolishness of us living a holy life. That's required. I mean, our preaching doesn't mean anything if our life doesn't match up to it. But there is a point where you and I actually have to open our mouth and say something that may be a little bit uncomfortable even. And then he says in verse 21, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. He's asking for unity, Lord, that they would be one, even as you and I are one. But you notice that it's unity after truth, or through the truth. You can't have unity outside of the truth. He said that they might be one in us, which means it requires both the Father and the Son. You know, John's going to say in 1 John 5, this is the record, God's given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that has the Son has life. He that does not have the Son of God hath not life. That those things are required. You know, it is unity, but unity around truth. Paul in Ephesians 4 tells us that we should be speaking the truth in love. Those two sides of the coin really need to be there when we speak, when we open our mouth. If he's going to use the foolishness of preaching, it needs to be speaking the truth in love. Now, if I just speak love, 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 God loves you. Oh, does he love you? So just come on in here. You don't have to change a thing. I don't, you know, it doesn't matter. You can get to him any old way. If I'm just throwing that love out, but there's no truth involved, that's really hypocrisy, because there is only one way for a man to be saved. So I have to speak the truth in love. If I come out with just plain old truth and I neglect the love side of thing, that's brutality. I mean, that's just brutal. You ever been somewhere and seen the guy on the corner with the megaphone? You know, you're going to hell, you're going to burn. Well, you know, maybe that's true, but when you speak, there is the written word, and then there is the spoken word. And the Proverbs tells us about, you know, how beautiful is a word that is fitly spoken, and talks about it being like pictures of, I can't even do it. I can't remember the verse off the top of my head, but it's like, how beautiful is the right thing said at the right time? You know, giving somebody hope, giving somebody an opportunity to respond to the gospel rather than just beating them over the head with it. My love has to be measured with truth. If I speak the truth in love, if I give them the truth of the gospel, but I do it through love and let them know that God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten son. Yeah, you're a sinner. Yeah, everybody's a sinner. I'm a sinner. But you know what? There is a way for sinners to be right with God, and it's through Jesus Christ. Well, then that's speaking the truth in love, and that's unity. That's maturity. And that's what he's asking here, that we would have that combination. He says in verse 22, "And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one even as we are one." The glory which thou gavest me, I have given them. Do I look particularly glorified to you? Did you look in the mirror this morning? Did you look particularly glorified? In case you didn't, I'm looking at you. No, I mean, some of you look pretty good, but you didn't, but you're not glorified. You're not what you're going to be yet. But yet he says here, I have given them already. He is the God who was and who is and who is to come. That's repeated over and over through Scripture. In Romans chapter 8, verse 30, Paul says, "Moreover, whom he did predestinate," that's the past, "them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified," made it just as if you'd never sinned. That's where you stand right now if you're a believer. You're justified. It's just as if you'd never sinned. Your sins are forgiven. "In whom he justified, them he also glorified." That's what you're going to be. For God, who is outside of time, he can say, "I've given them glory, I've glorified them," because he's the God who was and is to come, and he sees you the way you're going to be. And so, you know, if you look at yourself and you say, "Man, I am not what I should be," maybe not. But if you're a believer, you're not what you used to be. And if his word is true, you're not what you're going to be. So take courage in that. You know, look, sometimes it's important to look back and remember where you were and how you've grown and seeing the progress, because he's doing a work in you. He says in verse 23, "I and them, thou and me, that they may be made perfect in one, complete in one body, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me." I think our witness is tied up in our unity and our completeness. You know, he said earlier in John that by our love for one another, and that's within the body, all men would know we're his disciples. That's part of our witness. Certainly a lousy witness when a church is shredding each other and tearing each other apart and people can't stand each other in there. It says in verse 24, "Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world." Amen to that. He is coming back, and we will be with him, and I pray that the Father answers that prayer soon. He says, "O righteous Father, the world has not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them." I'm going to declare it, and he's going to do that at the cross very shortly. You listen to his prayer there. Do you share his prayer? You know, he prays for the believers to be sanctified through his truth, thy word is proof. His prayer for us as believers is that we would be separate, we would be different. We'd be separated unto him, not just not doing what we shouldn't do, but instead being moved towards him. 1 John 3:3, "Every man that has this hope, the hope of the resurrection, in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure." If you agree with Christ that we should be sanctified, that we should be set apart, then you and I should be actively asking the Lord to look in our hearts and show us the stuff that's wrong and needs to change, and then giving him permission to do that in our lives. He also prayed that we would be unified, that we would love one another, that we would count each other better than ourselves. We would not be self-focused, but when we come here, we'd be others-focused. I hope when you come out here that before you come, you pray for a second, a minute, more than a minute, and ask the Lord to use you in somebody's life. You have great opportunity, even in that short span between one set of glass doors and the next, to impact somebody, to put a hand on their shoulder, to encourage them, pray for them, just to greet them. We need to be unified, certainly around the truth. He says that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them and I in them. Is he in you? If he isn't in you, if you know about him but you don't know him, he can be. He said, if any man will deny himself, take up his cross and follow me, he'll save his life. If you seek to save your life any other way, you'll lose it. But if you lay down your life for his sake, you'll find it. If you don't know him, you need to. There is no peace. If you don't know him, you are swimming with the stream. You may think you're doing your own thing, just like everybody else, but you're not. You haven't lived until you found the one who's worth dying for. And I'd be glad to pray with you if you need to. If you want to know Christ, come see me afterwards. I pray with you. And you can give him your life, and he will make you into something you never imagined. If you do know him, let's make that our prayer, that we are sanctified, that we are unified, that there's something different about us, both in what we don't do and what we do do, and the way that we love one another. Amen? Pray. Lord, thank you so much, Father, that you made a way, that there is a way for us to be right with you. Lord, my prayer is that we would always be cognizant, it would always be on our mind, the cost, Lord, that you paid for us to have a relationship with you. And that we would weigh every action, Lord, against your will for our lives. Lord, sanctify us through your truth. Make us men and women of your word. Reveal yourself to us. Help us to accept those things, Father, that maybe we don't understand. We do pray, Lord, in agreement with you, that you would come quickly. And ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.